Reason number 45 for showing up on Wednesday night. You ready? You get a free concert. Seriously, after I'm done with my thing and we've prayed, Deb and I sit here like we're on a date. It's a cheap date. And we listen to them practice, and we tell them that it's bad and they need to do it again. And after about five times, they catch on. I don't have an ulterior motive at all. Your Bible might be open now, if it were a good thing, to 1 Corinthians 2. Ha ha, surprised you. One of, and Phil made a comment about he's looking to see what I have to say about this. Wouldn't it be great, you looked at the last verse where the king said, "Hey, whatever you need, call me." Wouldn't it be great if Governor Whitmer called me up, "Hey, vicar, I got about $20 million for you. Do you have any needs?" "Sure." "Well, thanks for being a downer, Bob." "Bob says, and we pay for it." There's always one in every crowd. Anyway. Yeah, you are right. Thanks for bringing me back to hard reality, Bob. One of the slides that I have early on is really for just a reminder for me. It should be a line. And just so you kind of don't get lost in the process of what we're doing here, we are on, as I have titled it, The Journey of a Lifetime. And it is taking us, at least presently, through the Old Testament. And we have made our way from Genesis through the Pentateuch, from Joshua to Judges and Ruth and all of that. But along the way, somewhere when you start getting to 1 and 2 Kings, there are, in a way, some detours. And so the book of Chronicles and the book of Ezra, and for that matter, as we get into later in the prophets, they are going to actually speak to the time where we are. So Ezra is really speaking. It's not advancing the ball necessarily that much further, but it is recognizing that during these difficult times or during the times of the exile, the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Haggai and all of these guys had something to say about where the people were. So that will help you, I think, just as a general rule going forward. Because I grew up in a turbulent era, and I'm something of a historian, I have observed many and varied plans of men for a better country. So MAGA isn't unique for a president's plan for the country. Well, you might think I was not alive for the Theodore Roosevelt Square Deal or Woodrow Wilson's New Freedom. My mother familiarized me at great length with Franklin Roosevelt, FDR's New Deal, which was followed by Truman's Fair Deal, which was later followed by Kennedy's New Frontier, which was followed by Lyndon Johnson's Great Society, where he basically said, if we just give people a new house and we give them food and we give them assistance, we will wipe out poverty in our lifetime. Good luck with that. Because I think the Savior said somewhere along the line, the poor, what? Shall always be with you. And then there was the Marshall Plan. Not Marshall Brown. No, not this one. The Marshall Plan was put forth by former General George Marshall for the purpose of helping Europe, particularly Germany, recover from the ravages of World War II. It was part of a massive foreign aid and initiative enacted in 1948 that provided $13.3 billion, that's with a B, to 17 Western European nations over 4 years to rebuild war-torn infrastructure, modernize industry, and to contain the spread of communism. You might have heard something along the lines of the domino theory if you were of my age. All of them had one thing in common. They were all created by men in hopes of eliminating the worst problems impacting American society and the world. None of them, and I mean none of them, past, present, or what we get in the future, compare to the scope of what God carried in his eternal mind for the fulfillment of his plan for his people. I've asked you to join me first in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul begins here by saying in verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So, verse 5, that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Now, drop down to verse 7. "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." I'm really interested in verse 9. "But just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who loved him." Now, let me stop and just give as briefest of analysis as I can, because it does impact on what I want to say to you this morning from Ezra. First of all, the wisdom of God, at least in the original text, is emphatic here. In other words, it's God's wisdom that's at the forefront of Paul's thought. His wisdom is eternal, and it's superior to any wisdom of any age. And secondly, it is no afterthought and no change of plan for how God has always operated with the earth and with his people. And it is with, I might say, an amazing ignorance. Look at verse 8. "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it," the verb there suggests that there was no way that they were going to, because they were too steeped in their own stuff. They were never going to understand it. "Led to the murder of the Lord of glory." You see that in verse 8? "They would not have crucified the Lord of glory." It is one of the loftiest terms that Paul ever uses for the person of Jesus Christ. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, with that all said, look at the present blessing to those who love God. "Just as it is written, things which eye have not seen and ear have not heard and which have not entered into the heart of mine, eyes, ears, or that which has come into the heart of mine, all that God has prepared for those who love him." It is likely a loose, what we would call a loose translation of Isaiah 64:4 and a couple of other passages that come in that kind of that section. "There is no other method," Paul says, "of apprehension, be it ears, eyes, or understanding, which can give any idea of the wonderful things that God has made ready for those who love him." The glory that comes to the believer is not a haphazard occurrence, but it is in accordance with God's plan of old. God wanting and desiring and accomplishing to bring glory, his glory, into the lives of people. Matthew Henry, old Puritan commentator. Were they the objects of sense? Could they be discovered by the eye of a person and be communicated by ear to the mind as something of matters of common human knowledge? If that were possible, Henry says, there would be no need for revelation. But God has revealed the wonders of his grace, described in verse 9, through the Spirit, which is the organ of understanding between a holy God and us. The really big thing here, as you turn back to Ezra, please, and for the moment you can land in chapter 3, I think. I have really drawn the outline this morning from this really big thought. And this is one I want you to write down. If Landon were here from my days at Libertas, I would say, somebody should write this down. But I won't say that. Profound is the change possible for the man or woman who, when burdened for the work of God and commended to the plan of God, and while waiting on the timing of God, all the while never losing their hunger for God. Profound is the change possible. If I can stop here and connect the dots for a minute. I have said to you in past weeks that everyone is in the midst of some kind of transition. And I have said to you in recent weeks that part of that involves a do-over, an opportunity to set the record straight, an opportunity to change course, an opportunity to ask God for something new and improved, to say, God, I'm ready to finally take my place where you want me to be. Profound is the change possible for the man or woman who, when burdened for the work of God and commended to the plan of God and waiting on the timing of God, all the while never losing their hunger for God. So let me begin this way. Let the people of God who have walked with him take a casual glance. I'm very glad that I didn't give Philip the opportunity to read chapter 2 because I didn't want to do it, and it is a list of names. Look at the text just briefly in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away in Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. And then the author of the text, who I think is Ezra, he lists most of them. He lists all of them. He lists a number of them. Let me give you the details. Those who were deported, 13,000 people were carried off initially to Assyria in the northern deportation, northern exile. Later, 22,000 were taken and injected into Assyria. I should mention one of the interesting things here is what the Assyrians did then was to repopulate Israel with pagans. And so you have, following the return of that, you have a lot of intermixing going on, hence the problems that Jesus runs into in some cases later on. In the south, Nebuchadnezzar carried off 10,000 into Babylon, maybe 7,000 fighting men, and one scholar estimates that at least to the third of the population of Jerusalem, or Judah, I should say, was removed. That's bigger than Borculo. Thirdly, I want you to understand that after the initial difficulties and some difficult adjustments, Some exiles actually prospered, and Jeremiah makes a note of that in Jeremiah 29, 4 and 5. Don't go there. And oftentimes, I think you picked up in some of the texts that Phil read, when they returned to Jerusalem, were able to bring their servants and their animals with them. That you find in Ezra 2, verses 65 and forward. And then there were these interesting tablets that were Marushu that were discovered in the late 1800s. They detail the lives, and this is pretty fascinating to me, they detail the lives of a guy named Marushu and sons. It was like an ancient ready rental. Seriously. They loaned out almost anything for a price. Among their customers were about 60 Jewish names, and from the time of Artaxerxes, and probably 40 from the time of Darius II. They appear in those documents that were discovered as contracting agents, witnesses, collectors of taxes, and royal officials. And the takeaway here seems to be that there was no social or commercial barriers between the Jews and the Babylonians. And this may explain in part why so many chose to remain in the land of Babylon, Mesopotamia. What was it like for those who stayed behind? Well, Josephus tells us that many put down roots. And the interesting comment that this ancient historian suggests that it was difficult for them, having now made a living and made a life in Babylon, where they now had money, to go back to Jerusalem that lie in ruins. The spiritual life of the Jewish community, these who had been exiled, is documented by Ezekiel, and we'll get to that in time. The other thing I want you to see is that when they were deprived of their temple worship, interesting, what would happen, sound familiar, if someone told you can no longer go to church? Sound familiar? Deprived of the temple, these people, these exiles in Babylon, stressed four things, and I may have them on a slide, and I think it's important. One of these days I'm going to talk about these particular four. These are the four things that kept them going. These are the four activities that kept them alive spiritually. These are the four little practices that allowed them to never surrender their love of God. And it may be, some scholars think, that the origins of the synagogue came out of this period. Four things. They made sure they observed the Sabbath. They worshiped. Secondly, they emphasize the laws of purity, coming before a holy God with a holy life. Thirdly, whatever this is, yeah, they emphasize the discipline of prayer. And fourthly, they emphasize the discipline of fasting. The importance of worship, the importance of a holy life, the importance of prayer, and the importance of the discipline of saying no to yourself. And so the trials that strengthened these in exile purified in many ways their faith in God and strengthened them for what they had next. It gave them a sense of purpose and set back the timetable on idolatry. And if you look at this list, there it is enormous. So those who were ready to set aside their comforts to go home were now engaged in a truly marvelous and divine undertaking. It was a bold and tenacious endeavor. One man writes, named Albright, "But how could the Jews have been so filled with the conviction that Israel would indeed be restored, even after complete destruction, unless there were the prophecies of restoration to believe? So far as we know, no people except Israel has ever been restored to its native land after such a clean break." It is the people of God, those who have walked and waited on Him, who now go back into the land. They make the journey back. They recognize that they may have something of prosperity here. They may be looking of nothing. They may be looking at nothing in walls that need to be repaired, a temple that needs to be rebuilt, all of that. But they are willing to go because they have seen what God can do in their life. Quick application. When you begin to see what God is doing in your life and you recognize its potential, you will come back home. You will come back home. Secondly, it is the people who have done the real work of God. Look at chapter 3, please. It is the people who have done the real work of God. Now, chapter 3, verse 1. "Now, when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in their cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." So, 3 months after this whole process is set in motion, they gather. They assembled, the text says, as one man. There was a unity there. There was a desire, and I've mentioned this term several times today, but there was a collective understanding that this is what God wanted them to do. The beauty of a local church, folks, if I can make the application, is the beauty of walking together in common faith with Jesus Christ and waiting on His time is that when He moves us as a people, we willingly go in His direction. The pastor, the deacons, the leadership does not have to force. It is much like Nehemiah will say, "Let us go up and build." I'm not arguing for a building here. I'm just saying the collective unity, if you notice in this text, the people were gathered together as one man. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built an altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and burnt offerings morning and evening. Notice a couple of things. They sacrificed. And they sacrificed with the recognition that this was not going to be easy. That in some cases there was some fear that had to be dealt with, had to be overcome. They were afraid, but they didn't stop. They were afraid, but they kept going. You notice in verse 12, I'm getting ahead of myself. They sang. They sacrificed and they sang. Verse 12, "Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted with joy. They sacrificed, they sang, and they shouted." And the sound, it says, was heard far away. Ezra 3, if nothing else, folks, demonstrates a wonderful piece of leadership that draws people together for a common task and allows them to have obedience to God's word, recognizing, as I mentioned in verse 3, there's likely to be opposition. I allowed the owner of the bakery this past week to talk me into a video. It was against my better judgment, but he asked me about my life. He said, I will publicize Robinson Baptist Church. Okay. He asked me about my life. He asked me about my past. He asked me about some of the things that I've been involved with over the years. And then I saw last night or something that he put that up on the internet. A lot of nice comments from people I know. One comment from somebody I don't know. Would you be as open to the gay community? Well, I don't know. You'd have to ask me. Anytime you do anything, folks, there's going to be opposition. Preaching a message that suggests you cannot get to heaven on your own is going to face opposition. And so what you see in this wonderful chapter is this obedience to God's work. You see the courage in the midst of fear, they're still sacrificing. In the midst of fear, they're still talking to God. In the midst of all of this, they're still interested in the work. Look at verse 4, chapter 3. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings according to the ordinance as each day required. Look at 5. And afterward there was continual burnt offerings. Also for the new moons and for the fixed festivals, the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone, look at this, who offered a free will offering to the Lord. They're still sacrificing, they're still praying, they're still thanking God, and they're still giving. And then, if you notice in verse 8 and 9, well, verse 7, they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, and to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, etc., etc., etc. And then in 8 and 9, they figure out an organized division of labor, and all of this consummates in verse 11, with the foundation that's laid for the Lord. These are the people who are doing the real work. These are the people who have said, we want to go home, given no matter what it looks like, we want to go home, and we want to return, and we want to be able to worship in our own land, and we're willing to deal with the sacrifices that get us there. And so verse 11, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Look at this, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundations of the house of the Lord were laid. And then the real fun begins. Because what Ezra doesn't tell you really in detail here, at least directly, as that beginning in chapter 4, if your Bible has a heading, it probably says something like, adversaries hinder the work. And so it doesn't take very long before, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, so think that through for a minute, the enemies of Benjamin and Judah want to come together in faith, quote unquote, with the people of God. So that's what happens. Verse 2, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, let us build with you, for we like you. I'm always wary of that phrase. For we like you. Seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Ershadan, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. And Zerubbabel and the heads of the households were able to sniff that out pretty quickly. But I would say that, and for time purposes, only to say that about 13 to 16 years are going to pass before they get back to the work. It was that disruptive. Let me remind you folks that sometimes the greatest works of God get derailed because of distractions that should never happen. So let's pray and let's ask God to keep our focus so we keep heading down the road wherever he wants to take us. So if you follow over here, and after a lot of years, now just think of that, at least a decade of going nowhere, a decade of not making any progress, a decade of defending yourselves. And I reminded you this a number of months ago, but growing up, I saw this firsthand. We wanted to build a new church. We had a spot. We had the financing. We were ready to go. But the community said, well, we've already got a synagogue, and we've got it. We don't need another church, and we don't want a Baptist church. It took us years. As I recall, 7 or 8, 9 years. A whole pile of money to defend ourselves before we got the green light. So before the church was built, I was out of the house and in the military. Never really got to see and experience the joy of that. Wasted time. Thirdly, not only is it the people of God, not only is it the people doing the work of God, the real work of God, it is the work done under the plan of God and in the timing of God. Go back, if you would, please, to chapter 1, would you? Chapter 1. And I want to make just a cursory comment here, if I can. Cyrus is viewed in this book as a pretty upstanding guy. Cyrus, just to clear the air, was never a real follower of Jesus or a real follower of God any more than really Nebuchadnezzar was. But he discovered that certain things were politically expedient, and it got him what he wanted. Look at verse 1, chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, and I love this phrase, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of this earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, to rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And then I like this, verse 4, because this really describes really who we are. Verse 4, every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of the God which is in Jerusalem. If you look at the, probably across your page, you will see virtually the same kind of announcement, verse 22 and 23. He allows, it's kind of like an overlap, but they are going home. It was the Lord, by the way, who had stirred the heart. Some ancient exiled man carved into a rock near Lachish the following inscription: I am Yahweh thy God, I will accept the cities of Judah and redeem Jerusalem. So all the work that's going to be done is under the plan of God. And it is God that has stirred the hearts of Cyrus to accomplish his perfect will, stirred the hearts of his people that we might do what he wants us to do. I meant to read you a quote earlier on. That I think is important here. A rather unknown young man heard known revivalist, British revivalist Henry Varley say this: "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to Him." The young man sitting in his presence was a guy named Dwight L. Moody, who, after thinking deeply about this, responded, "By God's grace, I aim to be that man." That is a phrase that I could relate to. I want to be the man of God whose heart is stirred by the people of God, by the desires of God, and by God Himself, which leads me to the last few comments I'm going to make. Chapter 7 of Ezra. All the while carrying in them a hunger for God. I'll save you the first few verses of Ezra 7 and have you look at verse 6. "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God had given, and the king granted him all that he requested, because the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him." Let me give you just a few pieces of information quickly here so you understand this guy. I love Ezra. He's going to show up again in Nehemiah, but he is my kind of guy. Ezra, we don't know a lot about him, but dates his genealogy, if you were to read these first few verses, all the way back to Aaron. As a scribe, he was more than a scholar. He expounded the scriptures. We know that from verse 6 of this chapter and verse 12. Some scribes took dictation. We know that from Jeremiah 36. He was well-versed in his craft, and that is a wonderful, productive word. It means quick and swift, and it only occurs in three other passages. In Psalms 45:1, that person is addressed as a skillful writer. In Proverbs 22:29, someone who is skilled at his work. Isaiah 16:5 suggests that such a person speeds the cause of righteousness. It says in verse 9 of Ezra 7, "because the good hand of God was upon him." Says the same thing in verse 28. Says the same thing in chapter 8. Says the same thing in Nehemiah 2. The good hand of God was with him. He was learned, the text says, in the law of Moses. He is an individual who has set his heart. He is a teacher of the law of God. He trusts God for the work. He is leadership material. And he grabs hold of these people who have spent their good part of their lives, wanting to go home and then having the whole process derailed. He gathers them together and moves them forward. He's the stuff of leadership. He gathers the men who would go with him. He views the work as a sacred trust. And if you were to look over at chapter 8, as a matter of fact, verse 21, he has all the qualities. Here's one for you. He has all the qualities of someone who should be in leadership in this place, in this building. Verse 21, chapter 8. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and our possessions. You can be a great speaker, you can be a great intellect, but unless you're willing to care for the little ones, somewhere you've missed the boat. I love these qualities: deep piety, great humility, great leadership, and a guy who wants to grow in faith. A guy who wants to study the scriptures. And I brought this out Wednesday night, but I will remind you, verse 10 of chapter 7 is the key there. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and practice it. I love that. Again, you can know a lot, but the proof of the pudding is in your practice. It's in your walk. It's in your humility. It's in your understanding of who's in charge. It's all of that. And to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Let me leave you with three things and we'll go home. How far, how deeply, and how great. Those are the three areas I want you to think about. Oh, I should mention, I know we don't have small groups tonight, but I have made up discussion questions and put them in the back because there are some overachievers here who want to be ready anyway. So there you are. Number one, how far can the believer travel, that's you and me, when enveloped in God's grace? Now I want you to think about that for a second. What is the trajectory of the likes of a John Newton, of a Chuck Colson, or of an Apostle Paul? Why not put your name there? How far can I travel? How far can I move if I'm enveloped in the grace of God and I recognize all that he has done for me? You don't have to turn there, but I just had a thought. Dangerous, I know. On so many levels. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope. Hope, Paul says, does not disappoint. Some of you need to latch on to the hope that's connected with being enveloped by the grace of God. How far can the believer travel when enveloped by God's grace? Secondly, how deeply can the believer grow when consumed by God's presence? When such a man or such a woman has set his heart on God, all the while, even in our situation, being overrun by a foreign culture, when familiarities are lost, freedoms are lost, loved ones are lost, but still filled with the Spirit of God. How deeply can a believer grow when consumed by God's presence? the people I have followed over my life who meant something to me were men and women who I saw Jesus Christ in them, and I saw them consumed by the very presence of his name. Those are the kind of people I want to hang around with. My former pastor was one of them. Not a great preacher. Probably. But a great man. I'll take that any day. Thirdly, how great is the legacy when we're committed to God's plan? You see, folks, a committed plan drives a pylon of righteousness into the ground for now and for the future. Regardless of what your past has looked like, someday someone's going to uncover a scratch that you left. I had a professor at Faith who used to say, men, he wanted us to write, leave a scratch on the next generation. I'll never forget it. Somebody, trafficking through my books one day, because I write little notes in them, and I don't think it's ever going to be my children. They don't want them. But someday, somebody reading, and I mean, that's what I do. I get a book sometimes, and it's from Betsy Ross. And I read some comment. And wow, this person had thought a little about God. How great is the legacy when committed to God's plan? Regardless of what your past looked like, someone someday might uncover something that you have read, something that you have scratched in a book or on the top of a will. And you read it. And God, through that comment, impressed something on your heart. How far can a believer travel when enveloped by God's grace? How deeply can a believer grow when consumed by his presence? How great is the legacy when committed to God's plan? Let's bow together. My great cry for today is that God would call out from among us Ezras. People who love God, people who love people, people who want to get their hands dirty, people that are willing to walk even when it's fearful. People who are consumed by the presence of God. If you're with us this morning and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he is but a person, but a name to you, but an individual among many. I commend his great work, his sacrifice, his sinless life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave as worthy of your attention and time. And I ask that you would, even today, consecrate your life. Maybe this is the day when you say, I've been on the bench. I need to get into the game. I've been sitting on the sidelines, but I need to take off my warm-up gear and get warm. I've been afraid to dive in, but this seems like a place where the water is warming. Our great God and Father, convict us, Father, of that which we find in ourselves to be inadequate, and bring to us a commendation for moving forward in your time, in your spirit, and with your Son. In Jesus' name we pray.
ask you to stand as we close in song, singing hymn number 389, Is Your All on the Altar?
You have longed for sweet peace and have faith to increase and have earnestly, fervently prayed. But you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart, does the Spirit control? Have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul.
Somewhere about 48 years ago, my wife thought she was marrying a soldier. And then she thought she was marrying a police officer. And then she thought she was marrying a teacher. And then she thought she was marrying a business person. That didn't, yeah. And then one day in Mesa, Arizona, somewhere around 1986, she discovered that God had claimed my heart. That was about 35 years ago. I wonder if he's claimed yours. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these people, patience which they exhibit, the interest that they share, and the God that we know. Bless us now as we depart in your love and the fellowship that we now know as saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.